Stand with me now for the reading of Scripture, and we are encompasses two different chapters of 2 Samuel. We begin in chapter 18 with verse 19 of that chapter, and then we go all the way into chapter 19, ending in verse 8. The numbers are a little confusing, but that is the section that we're going to be reading together. To give you some immediate context as to where we are at as we begin this reading, we are at the point where Absalom, the rebellious son of King David, has died, and the news is going to be delivered to King David. So we pick up right at that point. Hear now the word of God. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired, eternal, and infallible word that is written for our instruction. We thank you for the opportunity to hear that word today. We ask that as we come to this ancient narrative of 2 Samuel regarding the lives of your people and the life of King David, that we might come away with vitally important lessons for us, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be built up in the faith. Guide us, Lord, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last time we were in 2 Samuel, we covered the first half of chapter 18, and we saw the terrible downfall of Absalom. His pride and rebellion set him up for one of the worst falls that anyone has ever experienced. He had risen to such heights of power in the kingdom. He had almost stolen the kingdom from his father David. But in the providence of God, his life was cut short when he went under that tree, and when his hair caught in the tree, and when he was killed by Joab and the other men, Absalom met a very tragic end. And we saw in that story the truth of what the Scriptures say when we read, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And my encouragement to us is that we would seek the path of humility, that joyful path of counting all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, and counting all these things that we take pride in as loss, that we might follow Him. It is a far better way than the way that Absalom chose. And now that Absalom has died, we come to this next part of the chapter and into chapter 19. And what we're reading about is the aftermath of that tragic fall and the fallout and the sadness and the rejoicing, too, that came out of all of this. And what this chapter illustrates for us is different responses to the judgments of God. There's the response of joy with Ahimaaz and the Cushite and others that had seen Absalom fall, whom they were fighting against. They're rejoicing. There's the response of David. He's sorrowful. He's lost his son. We see the immense grief that overtakes David as he repeats over and over again, "My son, Absalom, my son." He's weeping over the loss of this son of his. Though this was a wicked and rebellious son, nonetheless, he loved Absalom. There's the response of Joab. He's angry at David for David's sorrow. And so we have all of these different responses, and it makes us wonder, well, how do we respond to such a situation? What is the right response to the judgments of God? Of course, each of these people are in different places in relationship to Absalom, and that's part of the reason for the different responses. But this is a chapter that is challenging in many ways, because we're looking at these emotional responses and verbal responses of people and trying to draw out some application for us. But I do think that there is much wise instruction for us here about how we think about rejoicing, about sorrow, about grief, and about regret. We see all of these things coming out in the response to this event in the life of Israel. So with that, we now turn to focus on how the news was delivered to David that day, on the day of the battle after Absalom had been killed. You'll recall, perhaps, before the battle began, that David had given this instruction to Joab and the other generals and to the rest of the army, and he said to them, "Deal gently with Absalom for my sake." And as we thought about that instruction that David gave, I argued that that was really unrealistic of David to ask his men who were going into battle to stop this man to say, "Deal gently with Absalom for my sake." And we know that that's not what happened. Absalom was not dealt with gently. He was caught in the tree. He was found. He was killed by Joab and 10 men. And Joab had not honored the request of the king, but he had, in terms of an expediency, decided to kill Absalom. He had good reason to want to kill Absalom at this point. But we have to remember that whatever we think of Joab's actions, this was the judgment of God that fell upon Absalom. Yes, there were human parts, there was the animal, the mule, there was the tree, but all of this was orchestrated in the providence of God as God's judgment against this rebellious young man. And so now that there's this news, the army of Israel, or Judah in particular, but all the other men that had stayed with David, they're rejoicing that they get to tell the king that his prayers have been answered. At least some of his prayers. We know that David had prayed in Psalm 3, "Deliver me from my enemies." And he wrote that upon the occasion of Absalom's rebellion. But we know that David didn't want to see Absalom killed, as it had happened. Ahimaaz, though, is not realizing this. This is the son of Zadok the priest, and Ahimaaz is excited to tell David about this news. And Joab, though, knows that Ahimaaz is not going to be received in the way that he wants to be received. So Ahimaaz, he presses Joab in verse 19. He says, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him on his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." And so Joab, he sends this Cushite man, we don't have his name, he's apparently a foreigner, serving with the army, and I think Joab did this because if David got angry, it would protect Ahimaaz from any retribution of any kind, and Ahimaaz would not be disappointed when he gave the news to David. But Ahimaaz is insistent. He says, "Whatever it happens, I must tell the news to David. Let me run." And so he says, "Okay, go. You can run." And we find that Ahimaaz, he outruns the Cushite because he goes by way of the plain. And what that probably means is the Cushite, he took the slow path over the forest of Ephraim, this mountainous, hilly region, to try to get to Mahanaim, where David is. But Ahimaaz, he wisely went around the long way, but the flat way, and so he arrives first. And so both of these men arrive about the same time to David, and David's question to them is the same in both instances. Is the young man Absalom safe, or is it peace with him? Literally in the Hebrew, it's, is it shalom with Absalom? It's not shalom with Absalom. That's what he's wondering, though. And so Ahimaaz, all the wind is taken out of Ahimaaz's sails because he's excited. And then when he realizes that David's not concerned about the battle, David's concerned about his son, he lies. He says, "I don't know what happened. There was this tumult, and I'm not sure." He backs off of delivering the news. And so then we get to the Cushite. The Cushite has no reservations about telling it like it is. And he says in verse 32 to David, when he's asked about Absalom, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." And David is struck by sorrow. Now, was it right, as we think about Ahimaaz and we think about the Cushite and the other soldiers, was it right to consider this good news? Was this good news and the work of God? Was this the redemption of God for His people? How should they respond to it? Because we see Ahimaaz and we see David, and one is rejoicing and one is sorrowful, and we think, which one should it be? Is there one that's wrong? Is there one that's right? How do we respond to these things? Well, my answer is that it was right for them to rejoice in the judgment of God. And I'll argue, too, that it was right for David to weep. We'll get there in a moment. But it was right to rejoice in the judgment and, by extension, the deliverance of God for His people. And how should we think about these things? As we think about the judgments of God, whether they're on a worldwide or a national scale, and whether they're more directly in our lives, how do we respond to these things? it's clear to us that Absalom was deserving of God's judgment. Absalom had not committed just one capital crime, but many capital crimes. He was leading a rebellion against the king. He was bringing havoc and destruction upon Israel. This was a very dark time for God's people. Absalom was unrepentant. He was bent on rebellion and murder. And it was a righteous judgment of God for God to take Absalom out of this life into the judgment seat. It was right of God to do that. Sometimes we ask this question as we think about even how we pray. We think, do I pray for justice? Do I pray for mercy? Do I pray for God's salvation? Do I pray for God's judgment? How do I work all of that out in my mind? We can struggle with this. We've had in the news recently the events in Afghanistan. There's always events like similar to that going on in the world to some degree. But we've had Afghanistan on our minds, and we think, well, what do we pray for as we think about the Taliban and the unrighteous acts that they're doing, however much we know about them? Do we pray that God would stop and punish evildoers? Do we pray that God would be merciful to save them instead? I think we can answer that we can pray for both. We can pray for both because we see in the Psalms of the Bible in particular how God's people often pray for both. We want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And so we pray that God would be merciful. We pray that He would stop evildoers, He would stop injustice, He would deliver those that are oppressed, and that He would show mercy. We don't know how God will determine to do that. We don't know whether that means the mass conversion of the Taliban. Praise be to God if it does. We don't know if it means the utter destruction and extinguishing of the Taliban, for example. If it does, praise be to God for His justice. We can pray both priorities because when we do so, we're in submission to the will of God. We're in submission to the truth that we read in Romans 9, that He has mercy upon whom He has mercy, and He hardens whom He will harden. An example of thinking through these different priorities is found in Psalm 98, which we sang earlier, and we see how that psalm of rejoicing brings out both sides of that. It begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel." And then He says, "All ends of earth have seen the salvation of our God." So that's where it begins. We love to emphasize the mercy of God. That's where we want to spend our time because we are the recipients of God's mercy. We sing with joy because God has made His salvation known throughout all the world, and that salvation has come to us. He has been merciful to us. But then as we come to the end of the psalm, we're still in rejoicing mode. We haven't left rejoicing. And we speak of the creation praising our God. We read, "Let the sea roar in all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." We never leave rejoicing in the psalm. We are rejoicing in the salvation of God and in the mercy of God. And we're rejoicing in the justice of God, the perfect equity of God brought upon the earth, and especially at the final day. We rejoice that one day our God will make all things right in this fallen world and bring all deeds into judgment. Nothing will be left undealt with at the return of Christ. Another psalm that speaks to the multifaceted emotional response to such things is Psalm 52. And this psalm has really rattled me a little bit, and maybe it'll rattle you as well because of the response that's given. This is Psalm 52, written about these evildoers that had opposed the people of God. It's Psalm 52, verse 5, is where I'll begin. It says, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. the righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. It's hard for me to put my head around this psalm, to be honest with you. And maybe I haven't gotten to that kind of emotional response yet to these things. How can I see and fear the judgments of God and laugh at the same time? I'm not sure how to do that yet. Sometimes we're concerned about laughing. We're concerned that there's not enough sobriety about it. And I think we've seen that before. We can laugh at something very serious, and there's no sobriety mixed in with it. But here in the psalm, there is the fearing of God and the laughing that evildoers have met their end, having not trusted in God and seen their final end. It is a strange psalm in many ways, but the psalms here, they are to teach us how to think about these things. They teach us the emotional responses that we are to bring to these things, and in particular, the judgments of God. Now, when we look at the story of Absalom, there's a degree of humor as we think about this proud man whose hair was the means by which he met his final end. We can perhaps laugh at that. But we better fear the judgment of God. We better fear the power of God. We better fear the providence of God, that this is the God in whose hands we all exist and are held by. That's why Psalm 2, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You rejoice that you are in the Son and you are safe from the judgment of God, but you still tremble at the justice of God. And so as we think about these men rejoicing that God had brought His judgment to Absalom and had answered the prayers of the people to deliver them from enemies, we can say, yes, God's justice is right and true, and we praise God for His mercy upon the people of God. So next we turn to David's response, David's grief. Verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. If the author was trying to give us a very factual and clinical description of what was happening here, he might have said something like this. And after David heard the words of the Cushite, David mourned the loss of his son Absalom. It would be very flat, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have the force that the author gives us. And that got me to thinking, why is it that the author gives us all these repeated words? He's telling us, he wants us to feel to some degree what David is feeling. We're not meant to be detached from this narrative, even though Absalom is not our son and we're not in David's family directly. The author wants us to understand the depth of David's grief. Keep in mind that Absalom is the third son that David has lost to death thus far in 1 and 2 Samuel. David has lost that innocent child that was conceived in the immoral union of David and Bathsheba first. And then there was Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom himself. And now he has lost a third son taken from him. I'm sure that the words of Nathan the prophet would continually come back to David and remind him of how he was to understand what was happening. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan had given these foreboding words to David. He had said, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then a few verses later, Nathan had told David that this child, this baby in the womb of Bathsheba that was going to be born was going to die. He had said, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. We dealt with that question of the innocency of this child and how we should think about that in relation to this this chastisement of David, so I won't go into that now. But in the case of Absalom, I think we can all see and say, that man deserved the judgment of God. It was appropriate in God's justice and according to His law that Absalom be stopped in his tracks. But how should we think of David, and how do we relate to David in this? We don't. If we were there, we would not have liked Absalom in terms of what he was doing. We would have seen God's justice, but David here is the father of this young man. And I want to make an attempt to analyze David's grief to some degree, to answer, what is it that's driving the grief of David? And I have to say, as I try to analyze David's grief, it's rather hard to do that. We're dealing with a man that's not before us. This is an ancient text that I can't talk to David about, so I could be wrong in some of these things. We can't fully know all of the reasons of David's heart, but we can guess at some of the things that would drive David to sorrow, if some of us have experienced similar kinds of trials. And there's a couple of different kinds of sorrow that would be obvious drivers for David. The first is what we might call sorrow from natural loss. And by natural loss, I don't mean that death is natural, but that there was a relationship of father to son with Absalom. Even though Absalom was a wicked, rebellious, murdering, adultering, treacherous son, Absalom was still David's son. There's this natural love and affection that exists between a father and son, and even though sin may damage that relationship and damage it very deeply, there is still this bond of affection and concern. I think David had that still. Nor can we ever say it is wrong to be sad about the loss of a loved one, no matter the circumstances that brought about that death. Even if this one justly deserved what has come to them in God's providence, we are still commanded in the Scriptures, as we see someone grieving the loss of someone, to weep with those who weep. David didn't really have anybody weeping with him in this narrative. We see in particular Joab failed in that. Joab did not apply the words of Romans chapter 12. He did not weep with those who weep. He did not attempt at all to enter into the grief of what David was experiencing. He did not have any sympathy for David. So there's this sorrow from natural loss that has happened. But also, I do think that there is evidence here that David is driven by regret. A sorrow driven by the regrets that he has about the past. You saw in verse 33 the words that David says, "O my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place." Now, on one hand, David could be driven just by a sense of saying, I wish Absalom would receive the mercy of God. And almost like Paul in Romans 9, right? Where we read, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh. It could be driving David, but I think it's likely that there is some regret that he is considering. The fact that he has to deal with is that all of these things that have played out in his life are to some degree the consequences of his very own sin. There were other things at play that God was doing in His providence, but David brought these things about by his own sin. Back in chapter 12, Nathan had said to David, he says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That was an incredible and undeserved mercy of God that David had received those words. Right after confessing, Nathan says, "You shall not die." It's amazing. David had been spared death. But the difficulty that he then experienced in the discipline of God was perhaps far more painful than death itself. With the loss of each son, David painfully experienced the consequences of his sin and was trained through this discipline never to go back to those sins again. He saw how hard that way of transgression was. Not to mention, 20,000 men of Israel died that day. That's not mentioned here. David doesn't mention that, but that had happened too. And as we think about regret in the midst of sorrow, we do have to, I think, analyze what is it that is driving our regret. There are two types of regret. There is a regret driven by ungodly considerations. And then there is a regret or a sorrow that flows from a repentant heart. And I think we can argue David had a repentant heart, as we see in Psalm 51. But there is an ungodly regret that happens when there are consequences to sin. That regret may be focused all upon, here is what I lost. Here is the consequence of my actions, and that is my entire focus, is what I lost. For example, if an adulterer, after being exposed, only regrets the loss of the relationship, rather than regretting the sin itself, it is not a godly regret or a godly sorrow. But if, however, the adulterer feels a sense of godly sorrow, a grief over sin, a sin as an offense against the holy God, a sadness about the destruction that they have done to hurt others, and an earnest desire to walk according to God's commandments, we have a godly sorrow, a godly regret that is driving us. And I think David was driven by a godly sorrow, probably not perfectly, as any of us are not perfect in response to such things. And so whatever all of the motivations, we can understand why David is sorrowful. But I do believe that David did miss some things in the midst of his sorrow and grief. And that takes us to the beginning of chapter 19 with Joab's correction of David. In verse 1 of chapter 19, Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. David is in the city of Mahanaim. They haven't yet returned to Jerusalem. And he receives this news and he goes into not a private mourning. He doesn't go into a quiet room somewhere where he closes the door. He is wailing, and it can be heard throughout the entire city. "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." This is what they're hearing. Imagine how difficult and awkward it would be if you were a member of David's army. You have spent the day putting your neck on the line to stop Absalom and to stop the men that are with him. You have given your life, putting it on the line for David. There's no thanks to you. There's no sense of concern for your well-being. There's just this sorrow over Absalom. And from a military perspective, the goal had been accomplished. Absalom was gone. The army had disbanded. The enemy was defeated. And God had delivered David from his enemies. There should have been some rejoicing in the midst of all of this. But because the people heard David weeping, they awkwardly stole back into the city. They all went back to their tents and said, "I guess we better not celebrate just yet." It's a very awkward situation. I'm not sure how I would have responded to such things if we were in this awkward of a situation. But it did have a demoralizing effect upon David's men. One commentator, William Blakey, puts it this way as to what people might have been thinking. He says, "Everyone was discouraged. The man for whom they had risked their lives had not a word of thanks to any of them and could think of no one but that vile son of his who was now dead." We've seen, we want to enter in to some degree with David's sorrow. We don't want to just cast that aside. But David, I think, was so consumed by grief that he had, I believe, not been able to see the wider picture here of what had happened. I don't think he yet had said, "Praise be to God for delivering the kingdom from this traitor and rebel and evildoer, though he was my son." He hasn't gotten there yet. He hasn't expressed any sense of concern for his people yet. He has not given any focus to that. And I think in some of these ways, David failed at this point. He did not give thanks to God for the Lord's protection of the kingdom and the Lord's deliverance of the kingdom from evildoers. We don't see him yet in the place of Job saying, "The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now maybe, again, we're not in David's shoes. You might think that's a little harsh. We gotta give David time to grieve. And I think, yes, there was a place for David to grieve. But David also had a duty to his people. David did not care for his men. He did not acknowledge their sacrifice. He did not express any concern for them. He had become so narrowed by the sorrow that was all that he could see. And even as we may experience sorrow and grief, that doesn't excuse us from our duty to love those around us, to care for those around us. We're not excused from those duties before God. And David, in that regard, I think, had failed. Now I'll say Joab failed too, because Joab comes into the house, and here's what Joab said in verses 5 through 6. "Today you have disgraced all your servants who have today saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." Now, I've often commented as we've studied the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, that these men were not gifted in peacemaking, they were not gifted in conciliatory actions, and they were not gifted in weeping with those who weep, quite obviously. It's not a surprise to me that Joab uses his standard tactic of brute force to get his point across. And I really think it was hyperbole. He may have not thought it was hyperbole, but it is hyperbole. I think it's simply a lie to say you love your enemy and hate your friends. Now, it's true that I think David had a love for Absalom. We are actually told to love our enemies, according to Jesus' words. But I think David loved his men. I think he loved those who had given his life, but he was sad. Okay, give David some room. He's sad about his son. And then to say, if all of us had died and Absalom was alive, you would rejoice. Again, just not true. Hardly fair. But Joab did have a point. David needed to speak to his people. David needed to lead his people. He needed to love his people. He needed to give thanks to God. He did need to think about these other things. He was at risk of being abandoned by everybody. It seems that Joab is even hinting he might have led the rebellion himself, but we don't know that. But I would say that as we look at Joab and we think about David's sorrow, this is an example of how not to go to someone who is grieving. Even if they are in need of some degree of correction, and it's possible that someone grieving a real loss is in need of some correction. But you are to go with gentleness to our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We are to go and we are to weep with those who weep. We are to put an arm around those who are suffering, even if we've come with some correction. We're not going to come with this harsh, unkind, angry attitude towards our brothers and sisters who are suffering, lest we crush the bruised reed. Jesus is a good shepherd. He doesn't crush the bruised reed. He doesn't crush His people. Even when they need some correction, He knows what we need because He's a good shepherd. And if we would be like our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be like Joab in bringing that way of correction in the midst of profound sorrow. And so may God give us wisdom as we might face such difficult or awkward kinds of situations where there is a place for sadness and yet there is a place for correction, that we do so with the affections and demeanor of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen a complex array of emotions in this passage of Scripture, and in many ways it's been hard to prepare this message just trying to figure out how to unravel all this. So I trust I have probably not done perfectly in that regard. But I will say this. I'm not sure that anyone responded to this situation perfectly. There was maybe some degree of lack in all of these responses. Could you have said Ahimaaz should have sympathized with David? Joab should have had some compassion upon David? And David should have had some consideration for the concern of his men. Yes, all of that I think is true. And as we think about that, it leads us to remember that there is only one human being in history who has ever perfectly responded emotionally to every situation. There is only one human being in history thus far, and waiting till glory, till our emotions are perfect, our responses are perfect, that one human being is Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. He was holy without sin in his responses to every single thing that came his way. And as sinners, our responses to situations, we know that if the Spirit of God is sanctifying us, we begin to be more like Christ, don't we? We begin to learn to weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We are compassionate. We are loving. We are gentle. We know how to bring correction the right way. But we're not there yet, are we? In the case of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, He was and remains today a human being who is both God and man. And we are told in Scripture that He's without sin. And because of that, I think studying the emotions of Christ is actually a very valuable thing to meditate upon. As we turn to the pages of the Gospels, we encounter this sinless Son of God who does express emotion in His life as a human being. And we are taught how to respond as Jesus responds. Now, we can study many of the different emotions of Christ that are evidenced in the Gospels, but what I decided to do as we close is I wanted to look at what is it that makes Jesus sad? Because we see David weeping. What is it that would make Jesus sorrowful in the Gospels? And I found four particular instances that I think are instructive. And I give these to you just as additional meditations to bring to bear on this passage as we think about responding in such situations. The first is this: our Lord Jesus grieved the hardness of men's hearts. This made Him very sorrowful and angry to some degree as well, as we see in some of the narratives. Mark 3, verses 4 through 5, we see actually anger and grief brought together. This is in the context of this man on the Sabbath who is going to be healed by Jesus. And listen to what Mark 3 says. Then Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And He stretched it out, and His hand was restored as whole on the other. Now, what was it that grieved our Lord Jesus here? Well, He has this man who is suffering before Him. This man suffering for a long time. And He asks the question, is it lawful to heal this man, to restore this man, to do good to this man? And they're silent. Why couldn't they answer that question? Their hearts were hard. Their Sabbath traditions had so locked them up that they had no love for this man. They didn't care about him. They were concerned about the Sabbath and their interpretation of the Sabbath. But here's a man that could be set free from this malady, and they're like, "We don't care about this man." How could they not answer a question like that? Is it lawful to save life and do good on the Sabbath? Those were hard hearts. And likewise, brothers, if we would feel as Christ feels, then when we see the hardness of hearts due to sin, it should make us very sad and grieved to see such things. Because our desire is that God would be honored and glorified and loved, and we don't want to see the hardness of men's hearts. Secondly, in Christ's sadness, we see Him showing compassion by grieving with others who had experienced loss. We see this especially in the narrative of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus, He comes to Bethany. He's received the news about Lazarus' sickness, and now He knows that Lazarus has died. He already knew that Lazarus was going to die. And as He comes to this scene, Jesus is not unmoved by what's happening. Now, if you're there on the outside as a fly on the wall, so to speak, you're thinking, We already know what Jesus is going to do. He has the power to raise this man. We should have all just been laughing, like, why are you guys crying? He's going to be raised in a minute. Just wait. Stop crying. It's okay. Jesus doesn't do that. John 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He sees the weeping. He's responding to the sorrow of those that are around him. He's groaning in spirit. Inwardly, he is troubled by what is taking place. He is sorrowful with them. He feels with them what they are experiencing in the loss of their beloved friend, Lazarus. Jesus was not unmoved, not unfeeling, not stoic in his responses to the sadness of death. He entered into their grief. And more than that, also, he himself, Jesus himself, experienced the sorrow of this loss. Verses 35 and 36 of John 11, it says, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. The Jews saw the love of Christ as he was mourning the loss of his friend. And this is Jesus who knew what he was going to do in a minute or two. This is the Jesus who knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He still mourned the loss of his friend Lazarus. Try to imagine what it would be like for any of us to love with an infinite love, completely unhindered by sin. It's an amazing thing to contemplate, how we would love one another and care for one another, unhindered by sin. It's hard for us to imagine it, but in Jesus Christ, it is a reality. And finally, we see our Lord's sorrow, sorrowful even to death, when he was facing the agony of bearing the sins of God's people, the full cup of God's wrath on the cross. We see as we journey to the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Christ at his most sorrowful. There was this heaviness that sat upon him as he was considering what was to take place in the hours to come, that he was facing imminent death that he knew was appointed for him. But it was a heaviness unlike any other, because there have been other people in human history that have spent their last nights in a jail cell awaiting the execution of the next day. And I'm sure it's a profound difficulty and grief and sorrow for those that go through such things. But it was more than just a death that Jesus was facing. He was facing the reality that that next day he was going to bear the cup of the wrath of God against sin. And he falls to the ground. He prays to God. He says, if you would be willing, Lord, let this cup pass from me. He's not thinking primarily on the human level, just of the pain of crucifixion, which was real. But the cup that is described elsewhere in Scripture as the cup of God's judgment against sin. This is why Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And from our chapter, we have seen a faint echo of the love of Christ for sinners in David's words. Yes, Absalom was a wretched man, and yes, David had led some to this situation, but we see an echo of the love of Christ in David's words when he says, would that I had died instead of you. That is a faint echo of the love of Christ for sinners, who says, I will come and I will die for you, and you will not face that judgment. You will not face that death. I will die for you. David could not atone for the sin of Absalom. David could not even atone for his own sins. Instead, for that, David needed a Savior, and you and I need this man of sorrows to save us. His name is Jesus, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so what we find in the Gospels is our Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly responded to the sorrows of this fallen world. And may it be that as we are conformed to his image, that we also would respond in like manner as he did. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the gift of time spent in your word. We thank you for giving us these narratives that are inspired by your Spirit, that instruct us and train us in righteousness, and they also train us how to think and how to feel. And Lord, from this passage, we ask that you would make us like our Lord Jesus, that we would sorrow over the things that he sorrowed over, that we would feel righteous indignation over the things that he felt indignation over, that we would respond rightly to your judgments, fearing you, rejoicing in your perfect righteousness and holiness. And Lord, teach us to be those who know how to comfort those in sorrow and in distress, to weep with those who weep, to be moved by the things that we should be moved by, that we would feel as Jesus felt. And we pray in his name. Amen.